We are on part three of message entitled Cultivating Christ-like Character from 1 Peter 3, verse 8 through 12. If you'll follow along with me. Verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words. I thank you for the time that you spend with us, working in our hearts through the agency of your Spirit, helping us to understand what these words mean. Not only in their plain understanding, but how they literally have that transformational efficacy in our lives, that it literally transforms the way we think and the way we speak and the way we behave. We, Lord, want to seek Christ not only for our salvation's sake, but for sanctification's sake, and even beyond that, with the work that you've given us here to do while we are on this earth for the sake of our evangel. That others would see something different in us, in the way we respond to circumstances in life, in the words we use, our vocabulary, in places we choose to be, in places we choose not to be, the things we choose to laugh at, and the things we choose not to, and the perspective, the worldview that we possess, Lord, which we pray is formed from your word. Help us, Lord, to follow you now as those disciples would, who hear your word, hear your call. You are our shepherd, and may we, as your sheep, follow. We ask you to be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I was reading an article, and there's a man named Arthur Brooks of the American Enterprise Institute who gave a lecture at Harvard Kennedy School last year. And in that lecture, he was lecturing on what's happened with civility in public discourse, which you see, of course, is unraveling day after day. It's very rare to see any reasonable, sane public discourse taking place anymore. And he said this, and it doesn't even speak to the main point of his lecture, but he just happened to say this in passing. We don't have an anger problem in American politics. We have a contempt problem in American politics, end quote. That got my attention. I'm far more concerned with the root cause of contempt filling the heart of man than I am the fruit of his anger. You know, Jesus said in the end times that the love of many will wax cold in the King James Version. We're seeing that happen. But we speak to the people of God, the people who understand these words and who are concerned about these matters, especially in our times. This is very important. In the article, the writer of the article had said this, in political conversation, it's not persuasive reasoning that tallies up the likes and retweets, but the ability to skewer or destroy an opponent. In everyday life, scoring often matters more than peacemaking. That got my attention too. I doubt that God values our capacity to skewer Democrats, atheists, or Unitarians. We are not his shock troops, but his agents of reconciliation. There's a challenge, isn't it? Sent not to destroy our enemies, but to pray for them and plead with them. If we don't, she writes, who will? End quote. Contempt. You know, we have a sort of a rudimentary understanding of it. I wanted to revisit the literal definition. I think I have it up there for you, at least in the dictionary I looked at. The belief that a person or a thing is beneath consideration, worthless, or deserving scorn. Less than human, at least far less of a human being than me, in my exalted opinion. So he or she isn't even worthy of our time to engage in any civil rhetorical debate or discussion about something, that there might be an actual civil meeting place for opposing ideas. No, they aren't even human. They're worthless. And so they have to be stopped. They have to be just silenced, and they will be shouted down, and they will be put to scorn. If those days haven't already arrived for us Christians, they're soon coming. But what will be our attitude toward them? That's the key. That's why we're looking at this particular passage. You know, I agree with that statement. The problem isn't anger. The problem is contempt. And that's a more worrisome problem, isn't it? I would only add that the problem goes far beyond American politics and to the more wider bandwidth of the entire population, perhaps even around the world. Would you agree with that? You can see that happening. It's a systemic throughout our American culture, for sure. There's great arrogance in America. There always has been. There's plenty to tempt us to become arrogant. And so our opinions and ideologies and worldviews are always the right one over and above the rest of the world. So we cultivate naturally out of the womb this sort of innate, inbred contempt for other people. So anger is not the problem. I've often said that emotion, the most powerful emotion in the human experience is what?
Fear.
So when you see anger, what you're seeing is the fruit of some deeper abiding level of fear. So if you're trying to help somebody who's exploding in anger, you look at what it is that's driving them in terms of their fears. So the anger isn't the problem. The contempt is. Anger, it's just the ugly, nasty, visible fruit of deep-rooted contempt that resides where? In the heart of man. Contempt is the byproduct of unrestrained pride in man. Would you agree? Widespread contempt and its manifestation of anger, reviling tongues, ensuing evil, all the things that we're looking at in this passage, produces afflictions of many varying stripes. All different kinds of afflictions come in a place where the sparks and the fires are being created from the anger that's fomenting in the public square and even in our homes. So these afflictions are the things we want to look at. Does God have the power to have allowed us to honor Rodney King's request and just all get along? Well, he certainly could have, couldn't he? So what is the purpose of allowing these things to occur other than to hasten his return? If it isn't to make use, important use of the afflictions that we endure. Again, how will you handle it when it comes? And if you struggle with the footman, how will you do when the horsemen come? If you're already having difficulty, right? So in the heart, the pride speaks loudly to the wicked. This affliction that's produced in varying stripes, it's for the unbeliever judgment and punishment. For the believer, it is for our chastening and shaping. That's the difference. But we both experience affliction, don't we? The unbelievers and the believers alike. We're in this soup together, aren't we? But God's got different purposes going on all the time. Thomas Case, who was a 17th century English clergyman and a member of the Westminster Assembly, wrote this: There's no intrinsic value in affliction itself, but is a tool in the hand of the workman. Capital W. God comes with his instruments of affliction and tears down the mountain of pride. The heart of pride speaks loudly to the wicked, but also whispers audibly even in the godly, until correction drives it out. Affliction is God's forge to soften the iron heart, end quote. It's good stuff. It's what it takes. It takes, as McLaren said, that white hot fire of the love of God to melt the iron obstinacy of the human heart. But here's our point. Change that doesn't begin in the heart is destined to fail. So as we broke this passage down, it was important to look at verse 8 as the inner principles of Christ-like character. And that's what we looked at the first 2 weeks. That verse 8 lists 5 principles that were found in Christ. These things are to be resident in our hearts before we even look at our conduct. If we were to improve our conduct before doing business with our hearts, what would that amount to? Pharisaism, right? Moralists and all that other ugly stuff. So those 5 principles that he states there, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and a humble mind, there's the 5 that we looked at for 2 weeks. That's supposed to mark the Christian who goes by his name, who imbibes his character. We are to be a people who know and appreciate on the deepest level the unity that Christ died for. We're to fight for it. And it seems like we fight more for being right sometimes than we do fighting to find a way to be unified. Would you agree? Sadly. Sympathy, sympathes, it means to come alongside and share the grief with, right? Sympathy is to be resident in my heart all the time, not just for a certain group of people, not at just certain times when I'm up to it. At times convenient and inconvenient alike, we are to be sympathetic people. And I like the hinge point, the centerpiece of these 5 right in the center is love. Because that's the place from which all of these things must flow. Love provides the greenhouse from which all of these glorious virtues of Christ grow. The word of God is poured into the heart of man, Romans 5:5. And then 2 Corinthians 5:14, it is the love of Christ that compels us. So the conduct has to come after the inner principles of Christ-like character, right? We don't want to skip to the imperatives before and unless we deal with the indicatives, the truths about who Christ was and who he calls us to be. Doing should always flow from being. Doing should always flow from being. It should be something that you are. Somebody who behaves in a way that's contrary to the true condition of their heart is called a what? That's hypocrisy, my friends. So I have to do the business in the scriptures through my devotional life with Christ, through the communion that I have with him, through understanding who he was. I have to pray that I would receive the grace of God necessary to become like him internally first. Compassion, which has the idea of sympathy within it, but it always acts. Compassion sees a need and doesn't just stand there and sympathize. If it has the ability to act and help, it will. That's compassion. You have this Good Samaritan as examples. We looked at that. And then humility, the queen of Christ's virtues, as Chrysostom called it. the beauty and the glory of humility. That's the hard one, isn't it? Yeah, that's tough. So now we come from the five inner principles of Christ-like character. And by the way, I've changed this slightly in your notes, if you've noticed this, to the outer production of Christian conduct. The outer production of Christian conduct from verse 9 to 12. So this week and next, that's what we focus on. The outer production of Christian conduct. So verse 9 says, do not repay evil for evil. See, if we start there, do you see the problem? It's easier for me to maybe moralize or just sort of tinker with my conduct. Maybe I can sort of dial back how I'm talking to you when I see you on the street. Or maybe I can learn to treat you a little bit better. But the people that view life, the Christian life, their marriages, the full panoply of their relationships, all of them, that way, are the ones who are wearied by the cyclical nature of their sin. Because you're doing it yourself. You're circling the drain. And those are the people that we see over and over again. And it's sad. They haven't done business here. Tears and conviction and asking for forgiveness does not repentance make. We have to do the work of our hearts first so that the doing flows from the being. I want him first and then I will be like him. I'll hate the things that he hates, and I'll love the things that he loves. So you see the point. So we don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, which has to do with insults, slinging back and forth. But on the contrary, bless. Have you tried that on for size? The last time somebody just really rode you up one side and down the other. You know, I want to bless you. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So there's a whole lot right here. Because see, Peter is writing, just to remind you, to believers in the 60s AD time, around 64 AD, around the time that Nero burned down Rome, and during the worst onslaught of insults, of abuse, violence. And he basically has one statement for them. Do not retaliate. Don't retaliate. They won't see my son in you. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. This is a Greek present participle used in the imperative. It's the same. It's tantamount to saying stop. It's that strong. Stop with an exclamation point. It's a command. Proverbs 24:29 says, do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. Don't say that. Don't think that. Don't go there. Because Deuteronomy 32:35 says, from our Lord, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And we see that repeated in other places, New Testament, Hebrews 10:30, for instance. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Just to be clear, it's also in Romans 12, isn't it? That's not for us to do. And again, the Lord will judge his people. So, he's talking to Christians there, and he's specifically saying, don't take vengeance. It belongs to me. I'm speaking to my people. Peter's writing to his people. That's the audience. One of the strongest lusts of the flesh, in my estimation, one of pride's most powerful weapons, I believe, is a vengeful spirit, is revenge. It's strong. It's an untamable wild stallion that if we aren't careful, we'll run roughshod over our relationships. We're fallen creatures, so by nature, we're vengeful creatures. If somebody's really, really bothering us, it really, really bothers us, right? And the natural instinct is, this guy is, I'm going to let him know what I think, especially if they're just flat wrong. It's just flat unfair. It's unjust what they're saying or doing. It's not right. I've got right on my side. I'm the fighter for those things that are right. Did Jesus do that? You know, I thought about this and I thought it's hard to determine who suffers more harm, the vengeful or his enemy. Think about it. Who would you say? The one who's eaten up inside with a vengeful spirit, right? Suffers, I think, far more than the person who might endure a moment's revenge, who probably really doesn't care about all those things that you've created as a big monster in your mind. And it was a slow or even fast-working poison that was etching away at the walls of your heart. It does far more damage, in my estimation, to the vengeful. And it does damage to the body of Christ if we're talking about Christians. And that's who we're talking about. Francis Bacon said, "He that studieth revenge keepeth his own wounds open." It's true. So what I want to talk about with the balance of our time this week, we'll finish up the passage, Lord willing, next week, is how to avoid being overcome then with a vengeful spirit. Because that's what he's saying. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. So how do we get that? Well, we can look to the scriptures and find out. First of all, a vengeful spirit is overcome by a humble heart, right? It's pride that drives the desire for revenge, isn't it? And we couch it in language that we're hoping will sort of assuage our conscience that we know what we're doing is wrong. I'm just right here. They're just wrong. This needs to be clarified. It needs to be cleared up. This person shouldn't do what they're doing right now. That's all. I'm on the side of right here. They need to stop. It's righteous indignation. Probably the most abused expression in the body of Christ. A vengeful spirit is overcome by a humble heart. How can you possibly insult me if I think far less of myself than you ever could? You see how impervious you become to insults? But because we have pride, we've been taking the arrows and we've been sacrificing at the altar of revenge, even if we've kept it locked up in our minds and let it eat away at us. 1 Corinthians 4:12 to 13, Paul makes it clear how they perceive us as he describes how the world of his day perceived he and his other fellow teachers. He starts out by saying, when reviled, we bless. Same thing as Peter. You see echoes of Paul throughout Peter's writing. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We don't make sure that it's straightened out when somebody slanders us. We have become and are still, and he gets a little bit of perhaps some sarcasm here. We have become, this is the great apostle. This is his assessment. Here's what we've become before the world. We've become like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. The scum of the world and the refuse of all things. The scum, the word there has the idea of that which was scraped off the bottom of the dirty pots, whatever those pots were used for, just the filth that clings to it and has to be scraped out. That's how much they value you and I. I mean, let's just be honest and ready for it. Figuratively, one writer said, this word is used of the lowest, most degraded criminals who were often sacrificed in pagan ceremonies. Toss them to Molech. That's what they think of us, to the god of Molech. Throw them in there. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Spurgeon said this, "The Lord loves those who are reverent to himself, humble in their own eyes, and gentle to their fellow men. These he lifts up to hope, to peace, to power, to eternal hour." When God lifts a man, it is a lift indeed. Proud men are, in their own estimation, high enough already. Only those who are low will care to be lifted up, and only such will Jehovah upraise. End quote. Proverbs 3, verse 34, "Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." So important is this particular virtue of Christ that is in our hearts, that will help us, therefore, to resist meeting evil with more evil. That's all meeting evil with evil does, is it begets more evil. The darkness cannot be chased away by more darkness. Only light can do that. Neither can meeting hate with hate dispel the hate. Only love can do that. That's Martin Luther King Jr. So, we're not going to accomplish any of God's purposes with meeting evil with evil, or reviling with reviling, debating, fighting, arguing, or clarifying, making sure that the one who slandered me is corrected. It never will. Charles Bridges wrote, "On no point is the mind of God more fully declared than against pride, the spirit of scorning. It displaces man, and if possible, displace God himself. Jealous, therefore, of his own glory, he sets himself in battle array as against the usurper of his prerogative, the rebel against his dominion." End quote. So when pride comes, then comes disgrace. It says in Proverbs 11, "But with the humble is wisdom." So if we can remain humble against those our persecutors, those who insult and slander us, if we can do that, we'll be wise. We'll be deemed wise. As I said, allowing pride to rise up and have its day, to meet reviling with reviling, is a fool's errand. There's other proverbs that speak to that. We become great fools in those moments, not wise. Zephaniah 2 and verse 3, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility." And then finally on this point, in our epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So that's one important way, a very important way. I would suggest that that's where we need to start, is to be humble people, because then you're untouchable. It's if there isn't pride to affect, there's nothing to set you on fire. The incendiary brands of other people that come flying at you through the air are met by the field of your the shield of your faith as you stand behind it with your humility and take that without retaliating. That's the point. Second, a vengeful spirit is overcome by a heart of forgiveness. If you have a heart like your Father in heaven, he is one who is ready to forgive, as the psalmist writes. He has a heart ready to forgive at any moment, and that should mark our hearts as well. Always ready to forgive. Proverbs 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. You know, there's some people, and I'm talking about Christian people, because that's our letter. Our letter is written to Christians who just can't let some things go. It burrows into a place in their heart where it's like a tick dug in. You know how difficult it can be to pull a tick off. Let me tell you. So, with regard to this particular virtue of having a forgiving heart, we're not talking about occasions of forgiveness. Oh yeah, well I forgave that person who had bothered me last week, and I'm thinking about forgiving so-and-so maybe next week. No, you're missing the point. You're to have a forgiving heart. You're to have the heart of your Father. You're to be like your Father who is in heaven and be ready to forgive at any moment of offense. That's the point. Stop counting. Stop counting. Didn't we learn the lesson that we hope that Peter did? Keeping a record of how many times you forgave someone panders to your pride. I forgave you. How many times that you've done that to me and I've forgiven you? This must have happened at least 3 or 4 times that you've said this thing, or you've done this thing, or you've neglected this thing, or you've abused me in this way. Matthew 18, then Peter came up to and said to him, who is Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now, what's Peter's problem that should stand out to you right now? Peter is committing the classic human error of counting, measuring, and weighing. See, how many? You know, God's outside of all that. He created this timeline continuum that is our context as human beings. We count things because we're natural-born legalists too, right? So I'm counting so that I can put in my favor how many times I've forgiven you, right? That's the problem. That's a real problem. 7 times? That's like a lot. Because the Hebrew custom back then was 3. You forgive a person 3 times, and boy, that is benevolent. Wow, that's a lot. So he really thinks he's scoring some points here, doesn't he? 7 times? Because you know what, Lord, I'm starting to learn that the number 7 has the idea of completeness. Maybe that's it. No, you're already out of the gate mistaken because you're counting. Have a forgiving heart, a heart ready to forgive. That's the point. And if the heart isn't ready, again, we don't have the inner Christ-like principles to produce right conduct. And so see, then you'll be suffering, forgiving people one at a time, and you're doing it in your own energy and your own strength only because you know that you're duty-bound. Do you see the point? Right? Instead of having a heart that's ready to forgive, you should be able to go to another Christian and say, you know what, when I said that, I need you to forgive, you're forgiven. And let them really be forgiven, right? You're not just saying that to sound pious. You actually forgive them. It's like, no problem. I forgive you. I'm blessed to have this reconciliation in our relationship because it cost Jesus a whole lot to make it possible. And I need to be like his Father. Thank you for giving me that opportunity. Is that our attitude? Is that the condition of our heart? Are we ready to forgive? Because he says after he tells that in Matthew 18, remember, he follows it up with that long parable about the servant who owed his master like millions. And he begs him, don't throw me into prison now. Please don't. He pleads and begs and he forgives him that debt, right? He goes out on the street. You know the story. He meets a servant that owes him a pittance compared to what he owed his master. He said, you pay up. And he says, I can't. And he throttles him. He's grabbing him and he has him thrown into prison. And so he gets thrown into prison. And Jesus ends that parable with Matthew 18:35 that ends the chapter where he says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother. Period. No, it's important that the period isn't there. It's important that we pay attention to the full statement in the verse. If you do not forgive your brother from the heart. But I can't do that if I haven't conditioned my heart to be like Christ, to be like my Father, ready to forgive. Putting away the offense, covering the offense for now with a hope and going to my prayer closet and praying for that brother or sister who offended me because I am grieving over the fact that they can't possibly have a close communal relationship and enjoy their walk with Christ if with this sin hanging in the air on their record. I want to see them reconciled. You see how the thought is on them and not myself? And is that our default setting? Is that how we view it? You need to forgive everyone who asks for it from the heart and resist the temptation to count how many times you've done it. Do you see how that can pander to the pride? It's like, man, I'm really doing well in my Christianity because I've forgiven like four people this year. See, it misses the point. Stop counting, measuring, and weighing. Have a forgiving heart. C.S. Lewis wrote, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable in others. The inexcusable. Because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. End quote. Lean on that. Remember that. Savor that. Wrap your heart around that so that you will be ready to forgive. Be a Christian who walks with a heart filled with gratitude for all the forgiveness you've received, for the grace you've received, for the amazing forgiveness that God not just gave me past tense, but continues to give me. I need to stand in that grace, what? How often? Once a month? How? What? All the time. Why? Because why? Because I'm a wretched sinner, right? I knew you'd agree with that if I use me for the example. Well, yeah, you're... Charles Bridges wrote, far sweeter will be the recollection of injuries forgotten than revenged. But grace alone can enable us to forgive from the heart. Humility and tenderness mark the self-knowing Christian who forgives himself little, his neighbor much, end quote. One of the seven statements of Jesus on the cross was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Hanging in searing pain, and you talk about unjust, horrific, violent, undeserved treatment. He's hanging there, asking the Father to forgive them. That's a heart ready to forgive. Stephen made the same statement. Same prayer. And the Apostle Paul was saved, who was standing there. We have to remember that. So it's not just Jesus. All of us are called to that. Three, a vengeful spirit is overcome by humility, number one. Number two, by a heart of forgiveness. And three, a vengeful spirit is overcome by love. By love. Matthew 5:44, our Lord said, but I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. What that expression means is you will be like your Father who's in heaven. You'll have his character. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Common grace, we call it. That they get to enjoy the life-giving rains, that they get to enjoy a sunshiny day, that they can enjoy a wonderful meal, that they can enjoy marriage and family, that they can enjoy a vacation, that they can enjoy being prosperous and having nice things. That's how benevolent he is. He's amazingly benevolent in his common grace toward those who are constantly, every day, as the psalmist says, storing up wrath against their sin. Amazing. But he says something important in that passage. It's all important. But when he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. When I counsel people, one of the things that if somebody's just really, really having a tough time forgiving somebody in their heart and be having a heart of love toward them, and if, especially if it's in the case where they've really been wronged by the person, they've really been terribly treated by the person, I'll say, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray for them. Have you ever done that? It's amazing what it does in your heart. It's amazing. Pray for them. Pray for them. Let your anger be replaced by grief, because that's what God has. He's grieved when these things take place. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Proverbs 10:12. Again, in our epistle, in chapter 4, verse 8 of 1 Peter, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love does what? Covers a multitude of sins, because people are sinning all the time. We're not always going to be formally making appointments so that you can confront them and seek forgiveness and so on. I mean, we're sinners. It's not that you sinned against me. It's that you're a sinner, and you're sinning all the time. I'm a sinner. I sin all the time. See, we get in trouble when we start counting things, when we start looking at things as isolated. That's who we are. That's who we are. But it's to be overcome by love. Love provides the covering for a multitude of sins. I hope so, or there was a problem on the cross. Because God so loved the world that he gave his son to cover a whole host of sins. So if you want to help the evil accuser with the reviling tongue find his way to repentance, then show him or her love. Give him or her grace. What is grace again? It's favor that what? They deserve? They don't deserve. We were talking in our men's meeting yesterday morning about there's the self-righteous, and then there's the guilt-laden person, and we were asked to describe how each one of those examples views grace. And the self-righteous views grace as, I don't need it. The guilt-laden person says, I don't deserve it, which is ironic if you think about it. You don't deserve undeserved favor? Look at Romans 2 and verse 4. It is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. It wasn't him coming along with his law. I fought against his law. I lived deliberately against his law for years. And I suffered for it. That was me suffering at that point as an unbeliever, getting punished for the choices I was making. But I didn't care. I strove with my face set like flint against his law, lived just exactly how I wanted to live. And then the kindness of God arrived. And I was struck by his kindness, realizing his patience, his goodness, His love, His mercy. That is what melts the iron obstinacy of the human heart. Not law. Nagging is law. Badgering is law. That's why it never gets it done. So you might as well just stop if that's what you're doing. Because what do we do in the face of the law? It makes us sin all the more. We don't need justice. What do we need? Mercy. So let's all agree in our marriages and our relationships to rise above simple justice, shall we? And find that transcendent love, the love that is far above that which is capable of any human being on this planet, and extend one another grace and extend mercy and stop with the trying to make everything just with our balances and our measuring tape and our incessant counting. God, have mercy on us. Proverbs 17:9, whoever covers an offense seeks love. But he who repeats a matter separates close friends. You know what you did to me? You know what you did to me? You know what he did to me? You know what she did to me? When love covers the offended goes silent, only speaking in his or her prayer closet out of deep grief for the offender. Lord, they cannot be a happy human being the way they talk, the way they throw objects through windows and curse, the way they just as soon beat one another over the head with baseball bats. This should garner our grief, not our most effective argument. Where will love be when the horsemen come? They're coming. They're coming. What will be the condition of your heart? Because that writer was right. If we don't meet it with love, if we don't meet it with the gospel of grace and of mercy, who will? If they don't see it in us, they've had enough of our words. We've got to let that go. They need to see it in our actions. Vengeful spirit is overcome by love. The capacity to quench the fires of retaliation is only possible when love reigns in the heart of the believers. Can only happen when those inner Christ-like characteristics are reigning in the heart. Love, sympathy, compassion, humility, those things are reigning in the heart, and a desire for unity. I want to walk with my brother here that's saying all these things or doing all of these things. That was the heart of Christ. It is the heart of Christ. 1 Corinthians 13:7, love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, endures all things. So it's overcome by humility, it's overcome by forgiveness, it's overcome, three, by love, and it's also, four, a vengeful spirit is overcome by faith. Vengeance finds no foothold, it finds no quarter in the heart that's filled with faith. Why? Well, let's take a look. Where faith was prevailing, if faith prevailed, we would continue entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly, 1 Peter 2:23, because that's what our Lord did. He didn't revile back. Remember? We walked through that passage. This is what's on Peter's mind. That was Jesus. See, he has a slight advantage over Paul in this regard. In the humility that he receives, that he has gained now, and the insight that he has for having seen this happen with Jesus and betraying him himself, producing the deepest kind of humility ever. So he uses Christ as the example. We don't revile back. We don't meet evil with evil. We do what Jesus did, which is entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If we truly believed that God would take up our cause, would we really expend so much energy, risk so much folly, waste so much time in pursuing vengeance? Probably not. You remember Shimei cursing David in 2 Samuel 16, 5-14. We don't have time to look at it now. You remember that passage. The way David handled that, when Abishai wanted to, let me just cut that dog's head off. No. It's the Lord who sent him, and it will be the Lord who stops him. He would know. He's the one who had many opportunities to kill Saul and didn't do it. God is working his purpose in this raging maniac who's throwing stones and dirt at me and cursing me. Would you stand in the way of the Lord's means of shaping me? Right? No. That's why moms have to be careful, right? They don't try to make everything so perfect and comfortable and nice for their children that they're actually removing the more effective means of God's shaping in their lives. Psalm 37, trust in the Lord and do good. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. You know who wrote that? David. That's what he hung on to when Shimei was cursing at him. And Abishai wanted to take him out. It's like, who is this dog that he should speak to the Lord's anointed this way? He's the Lord's. Let him go. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will, that is his decretive will, right? He's got this person coming across my path. And unless you're going to meet the reviling with more reviling, here it is. Who brought it? Did God not have the power to send this person another way or to prevent them in a myriad of providential circumstances so that they couldn't offend you? Of course he could have. Why don't we stop for a second and think, what spiritual good could this be doing right now in my life by putting up with this unjust, unfair, foul-mouthed, mean-spirited person doing what they're doing or saying what they're saying? What, Lord, what would you have me gain here? Because this is really hard. This is really hard. It's really challenging me in the deepest places of my heart because I know what I'd like to do to that person because I know what I would have done to that person in the past. I actually would have enjoyed it. I sent him. Oh, because you're too full of yourself and your pride. Oh, the means of bringing about our humility. We will entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Jesus asked in Luke 18, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Are you going to him or are you seeking retribution? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Why did he ask that? Because it's faith that would prevent me from being troubled over that and taking the matters into my own hands. It's pistis in the Greek. It's faith. It's belief. It's trust. Instead of retaliating myself and taking this into my own hands, will he find faith on the earth? Good question. So Proverbs 20:22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. So with reviling, when somebody insults you, the simple command is, don't insult them back. On the contrary, we're to bless. We're to love them unconditionally, even our enemies. I would say, especially our enemies. Find a way to serve them. Find a place and a time to pray for them. This is your list, by the way. It's not up there, I don't think. No. Be thankful for them. There is a challenge. Oh, thank you, Lord, for that miserable wretch, because he really did a work in my heart. Practice it. Watch what happens in your heart. Practice it. Find a way to serve them. Pray for their salvation. Be thankful to them. And speak well of them. Oh, I got you on that one. I see the smiles. At least this comes from my record book, folks. Desire their well-being. Blessing means well-being. So when Peter says, instead of that, bless them. You seek their well-being. So you're praying for them. You're praying for the salvation. If it's an unbeliever, if it's a brother or sister in Christ, you're praying because you're in deep grief because they cannot possibly be right with the Lord in their walk at that moment because of what they're doing or saying. Care about somebody other than who? Yourself. And the end of the list, forgive them. Forgive them. Well, they haven't asked. And buddy, I don't intend to give it until they come to me. Got to eat a little crow. I'll make sure everything's cleared up and clarified. I'll have a few words to say. And then on that great benediction, I'll forgive them. My goodness, we can be our own God, can't we? Woo! Just forgive them in your heart. When I counsel people, and I think I've mentioned this to you before, I can counsel middle-aged people who were offended or really hurt by their parents or some family member years ago. And they come in for counsel because they're just... Their life is just a tangled up. It's like fishing line all tangled up. And these are believers. And so they need help. And that's wonderful. We all do at times. And so as I'm talking to them about their life and I'm gaining the story, right? And I'm getting the context of things and where things might have been coming from or whatever and seeking the Lord's guidance on. And it strikes me at some point, I'm like, wait a second. You know that mother of yours, your mother, what about her? Well, you've mentioned her a lot in terms of ways that she really, really hurt you or your dad, your father. Have you ever forgiven them? Have you? I think you'd be surprised. I mean, I often am by the damage that can do even into adult life. I've had people that were older, like really old, like 30. No, later middle age into the elderly even, who sat there and wept when I asked that question. And they said, I really never have. They've never thought about it, right? Because they buried it. God doesn't just let, he doesn't wink at sin. Listen, reconciled relationships is why his son came and died, yeah? This needs to be reconciled. And that person may be gone, may be unavailable, may be dead. But that's why Jesus said you need to forgive them from your heart. You really need to forgive them from your heart. And a transformation happens in their life. They're complete. There's like a huge burden lifted decades long. Forgive them. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. He said in Luke 6:28, Robert Layton said, the Lord has spoken pardon to the soul instead of the curse due to our sin. He's spoken pardon to us instead of the curse we deserved. He goes on, he has blessed us with a title to glory, so the believer can easily and readily speak about pardon and even of blessing on those who upset him most. You have to remember what you've been given, and that's the key, so that you have it available to give back from the heart. For to this you are called. Why? That you might obtain a blessing. In closing, I just want to remind you, our Lord assures us that in this world we will see tribulation, right? But we should take heart because he has overcome the world. Peter's telling us that with the expectation of near certain persecution and ill treatment, because that's what actually was going on and occasioned this writing, we're not to fight back with insult. We're not to have scorn. We're to endure the scoffing and malice of those opposed to us. How do you respond when somebody with an opposing view comes into your airspace or comes up on one of the several screens that you stare at? How do you feel? What goes on in your heart? Grief? Or contempt? I hate those people. Wow. Wow, that's powerful. Hate them. That's what's happening in our culture. Fast. Down that quick slope to Gomorrah. You have to have a heart that has been prepared for that event, filled with the love of Christ, that the love of Christ would compel you. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have what? Died. You see, it takes our own personal death, doesn't it? What does that mean? A crushing of the pride. That's the old man alive in me. The one that fights for me. The one that seeks my own desires. That's the one that's vengeful. But I have concluded that he died for me. Therefore, I must die that I might live for his sake in newness of life. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day, this important day of worship, but most of all for meeting us here that you might speak to our hearts through your word by the power of your Spirit. Because, oh Lord, how we want to be like Christ. Oh Lord, how we do want to have a platform, an audience with those that are perishing. That's why we're here. We understand that. But we know, Lord, that if we simply try to just change behaviors, it's a futile attempt. Those bad behaviors are liable to come back. If we do it on our own strength, in our own merit. So, Lord, change our hearts. Fill our hearts with love. Fill our hearts with sympathy, with compassion. Help us to fight, to go the long, long mile for unity's sake. And, oh Lord, may we be compassionate people who are humble, that we might look like Christ, because only then will the right behaviors, the right conduct follow suit, and those who had been previously blind to him might see him, however dimly, in us. Do this for your glory's sake, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.